A few moments ago, we sang the hymn, Amazing Grace. Now, I would imagine that some of you know a little bit about the author of that hymn. You may recall his name at least. His name is John Newton. John Newton was born in London, England, July 24th, 1725. Now, his mother was a godly woman, they say, and she taught him Scripture early in his life. But she died when he was just 7 years old. Then at the age of 11, he went to sea with his father, and he grew to become a godless sailor. Eventually, he was flogged as a deserter by the Royal Navy. Then for 15 months, he lived half-starved in degradation under a slave trader in Africa. And eventually then, he spent 6 years commanding his own slave ship as a slave trader. Following a night of peril on the sea in a waterlogged vessel where he spent the entire night about to die, when the ship finally hit the beach, he jumped out, fell on the beach, fell on his face, and gave his life to God. Apparently remembering some of those verses and some things that he had read through that night, promising God that he'd give his life to him if he spared his life. And he did give his life to God on that beach, confessing and repenting. No wonder, after living such a horrible life as a slave trader, he could write, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But it was also John Newton who later wrote these familiar words. I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But thank God, I am not what I once was. John Newton there speaking about his salvation and the process following salvation that we call sanctification. There is a time in every person's life when they are saved, known as definitive sanctification. I shouldn't say every person's life, every Christian's life. This point known as definitive sanctification, and from there begins the process known as sanctification that leads to glorification. And when he spoke about this, I am not what I once was, he was referring to that process of sanctification that had been wrought in his life. Every true child of God is changed by a salvation experience with the living God. And there's lots of people that make so-called decisions and are never changed. That's because they have never had a true biblical salvation experience with the living God. Everyone who has had a true salvation experience with the living God is changed. In fact, it is not only impossible to be left the same after being saved by the grace of God, it is unbiblical to think that you can be. Because as you read the Scripture, you see that it is the natural process of every believer to have sanctification. And I would go even a little bit further. Not only is it unbiblical to consider that you could possibly stay the same after you've experienced salvation from the living God, I would say that it's absolute heresy to teach people that you can and do. And yet that is what people do in our day. They teach them that they just make a decision, come down an aisle, and it doesn't matter if you repent. It doesn't matter if you strive for holiness afterwards. That's how cheap the gospel has gotten in our day. So this morning, as we return to that text which has occupied our attention for the past 9 weeks, Ephesians chapter 5, I ask you to return there with me. This is what Paul points to as not only part of the Christian experience involving the work of our Savior, but this is part of the duty of every husband to his wife and every father to his children. Under the broad heading, Fathers Are to Lead, we looked at verses 22 through 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The wife is to be subject to her husband as to Christ in all things. This is what the Bible teaches. And with that comes this teaching in this same text, that the husband is to be the head of the household. The responsibility for the leadership of the home falls to the husband. This is the God-given way. And we look through passage after passage in Old Testament and New to see the foundation of that. Then, in verses 25 through 27, we have been seeing that God says that husbands are to love. This is how that works. It is not that a wife is subjection in an environment of tyranny, in an environment of fear. He goes quickly to say, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ has loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day. That a husband's love, that a father's love, comes from the language used in the text. The agape love is a steadfast, principled, determined love. Husbands, you are to be the father of one wife, for life, to love. It is a steadfast, determined love. But then we also saw under that heading, husbands are to love, that fathers are to have a sacrificial love. Comes from the work of Christ. A father's love to his wife and to his family is to be that same type of love that Christ had for the church. That was a sacrificial love. And we looked a little bit at that last week, where it teaches that Christ's love was a willing love. He came willingly and gave His life willingly. It was a fulfilling love, not just hollow words. He was a man of His word, and He actually did give His life. And it was an abounding love, where He teaches in the Scriptures that it is the greatest love of all to give your life, sacrificial love. The love that God calls on men to have for their wives and fathers to have for their families is a sacrificial, supreme, sweet love. And that's where we finished up last week. That leads to the next area of this text, where it reads, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, not having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so here we see that a father's love is to be steadfast, a father's love is to be sacrificial, and a father's love is to be a sanctifying love. He is to have a sanctifying influence upon his wife and upon his family. Now, we often talk about sanctification or to be sanctified, and I've mentioned it about a dozen times already in just the last couple of minutes. Regarding Newton, regarding what the text says, and I've mentioned it, sanctified, sanctified. What does that mean? There are a lot of people who just do not understand even what sanctification is and what it means to be sanctified. So I thought that it would be best to take the first part of this message and to just examine what sanctification, or biblical sanctification at least, is. To understand just some of the basics of what it means to be sanctified. Because to be sure, it's a huge topic and could take many, many weeks of exposition on its own. And I just want to take a little bit of time to make sure that we know the basics. And I'm going to do so by examining what the Apostle Paul says in this text and just seeing how it is used in other places in the Scripture so that we have somewhat of a handle on what it means to be sanctified. Now, the first thing I would point to is the language here in verse 26. The language in verse 26 goes like this, the first part of verse 26. That her, he should be sanctifying. That's a literal translation of the Greek. That her, he should be sanctifying. That's what it says. Now, the word sanctify is the Greek word hagiazo. That's a verb form. It comes from the noun form of hagias, to be holy. That's the Greek word for holy, hagias. Now, the verb form used here, translated sanctify, hagiazo, means the act of cleansing, the act of purifying, or to purify someone, or in other words, to make holy. To make someone holy, either it's yourself or another. In this case, speaking of Christ's work for the church, it could be read, as one translated it, that her, he should be holyizing. That would be a very literal translation of the Greek. That her, he should be holyizing, making her holy. And so, he says then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might be holyizing her. That would be a fairly literal translation of the beginning of verse 26. Now, even still, we have to understand what it means then to be holy, or what it means to purify in the eyes of God. So to even better understand this word and what it means to make holy or even to be holy, you have to understand the root of the word, where it comes from, what its original meaning is, and how it applies. Because as we consider what it actually means to be holy, we understand more of how we can be holy. Now the word hagiazo or hagias comes from and involves the whole notion of being set apart or separate, a separation. And when we understand it from the Christian perspective, what it is saying is, in regards to God, we are to be separated. Separate, set apart from profane things, set apart from evil things, and dedicated to the things of God, purified for the use of God. Now, you remember we use the word purified, and you've even seen this in other passages of Scripture. Vessels of purity had special place in the Israel thinking. That they would have vessels that they would purify and use for only the important and special aspects of the things of God. They were dedicated, purified, set aside to the use of worship to God. That's the root of holiness. Set aside, separate from the profane, separated from the evil, separated from the wicked, and dedicated to the use of God, or for God. Several texts describe this whole matter of holiness or sanctification, and several of them are like a picture of sanctification, so I wanted to turn to at least several of them so that you would see. First, we look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This is a very familiar passage. It is a passage that is often referred to and mentioned in the Scripture, so I know you know it. I urge you, this is verse 1, Romans 12, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is you now. And you then are to be this hagias, this holy sacrifice. Now, what is the end of that holy sacrifice? It is acceptable to God. You are to be a living and a holy, a hagias, a sanctified sacrifice, acceptable to God. I ask you, if that isn't the desire of every true child of God. When we talk about and when we think about the whole matter of sanctification, and when we talk about and when we think about what it means to be saved and then to strive for holiness, isn't that what we're striving for? To be acceptable in the eyes of God? To turn away from the profane, to turn away from the wicked, to turn our backs on those sins that used to be characteristic of our lives, and to now strive to the best of our abilities to be acceptable to God. Now, I'm going to tell you even now as we think about this and as we consider this, there are two aspects of sanctification. God does a lot of it. And you see that in the Scripture. We will see that in the Scripture. That part of Christ's work for the church is that He has done this work on the cross. And He has done this work in His intercession to sanctify the church. But there is also the aspect where you strive. The pursuit of holiness. And there's a lot of that that falls upon us and is our responsibility. That's where we go in verse 2. He says that we are to be a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Once again, He tells us what it's to be. Good, not evil. Acceptable, not profane. Perfect, that which is of God. Good, acceptable, and perfect. How do we get to that? By the transforming, the renewing of your mind. You see what he says? That you were formerly conformed to this world. Ephesians chapter 2. We were all, by nature, children of wrath, conformed to this world, the sin of this world, the wickedness of this world. We were dead in our transgressions and our sins. But he says, we are not to be conformed. Now, how do you do that? He describes this process by the transforming, by the renewing of your mind. What he's describing here is something that I have been familiar with in some of the work that I've done as a hobby and some of the work that I've done in secular life. He's describing a tearing down of the old and a rebuilding of the new. Some of you, some of the shows that are popular on television that some of you no doubt have seen are the Trading Spaces or Flip This House, or some of these shows that have come out recently where they show a team that would come in and they would take a room or take a whole house and they would fix it up and spruce it up and make it look new. Well, the first thing you have to do is to get everything out of the house and get everything out of the room that you're going to work on. And in some of these, they show them doing that real fast. Da, 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 and they get every. And next thing you know, the room is completely bare. In some of the work that I had done years and years ago, one of the things that we did in condo renovations, we would go in and take an old building, built in maybe the 30s or the 40s, but it still had a very solid foundation made of concrete, and it wasn't going anywhere. So why knock the whole building down? But what they would do is they would take everything else down. And I mean everything else. The drywall, the wiring, the plumbing. Everything was gone. All that was left was the concrete. You put in new wiring, new plumbing, new drywall, new carpet, new paint, new wallpaper, new fixtures in the bathrooms. Everything was new. That's the process that Paul is describing. In your mind, in your life, you take out everything that's defiled, everything that's old, everything that's impure, and you replace it with new. The new things of God, the new things of Christ, the new things of His Word, the things that please Him, the things that are acceptable to Him, the things that are good and acceptable and perfect, go back in place of the things that were impure, sinful, and defiled. This is sanctification. Because this doesn't take place instantaneously. It is a process. It takes work. It takes time. The same apostle who wrote this in chapter 12, a few chapters ago in chapter 7, talked about the battle that he has in his own heart, in his own life, in his flesh. The battle against sin. And so that stuff that's been in the mind for a long time doesn't want to go. It likes it there. It doesn't want you to take it out. The lust, the profane, the sin. It's got a home up there in your head, in your life, and it doesn't want to be taken out. So we live our lives as Christians, striving to get rid of the old, the profane, the conformity that we once had to the world, and we renew our minds with the good and the acceptable and the perfect. And so if I could possibly show you on a chart, sanctification has that point, that definitive point when we're first saved, definitive sanctification, and then after that, it's a striving after this process of renewing our minds with the things of God. And that process doesn't always go straight up. If it was a graph, it wouldn't be, okay, here's definitive sanctification. Here's glorification up here. Here's when we go to heaven. It doesn't go straight up. It kind of goes up, and sometimes we have a dip. We fall back. It goes up and dip. But gradually and progressively, it's going up. But it isn't a straight line. It is work. It is a battle of renewing our mind, replacing the things of wickedness with the things of holiness. Look at another. Look just over a couple of pages to chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Now here, rather than a picture, we have a succinct definition. Look at verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Those two things. See what he said? The report of your obedience is out there, and I'm rejoicing over it. Your obedience is a part of sanctification. You obey the things of God. You obey what God says. You do what God instructs. We get our understanding of righteousness, our understanding of what holiness is to strive for. The strive for that sanctification from the Word of God. And so the obedience is out there. And we get it from the Word of God. And I'm rejoicing over you. But now, be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. How do you become wise in what is good? How is it that you understand what is good? You study the Word of God. You know, everybody says that. I guess every preacher in the world today says something about the Word of God or studying the Word of God. By studying the Word of God, I don't mean understanding and repeating back to your mind the things that your pastor has parroted to you over the years, so that when you come to a verse, you're programmed to understand it and to believe it and to see it as the way that they have said it or taught it or the way it's said on TV. You study the Word of God on your knees before God. Part of the Reformation was that you and I have what is called soul competency. We are competent, not soul, S-O-U-L, S-O-L-E. We, by ourselves, are competent to go to God's Word and to understand what God's Word teaches and says. We can go to God and ask Him for understanding, to know and to have the wisdom from His Word into our hearts and our minds without going to a priest, without going to a pastor, without going to anyone else. You can know God's Word. How? Study it. Read it. Read it over and over again. Understand what it says and where it says what it says. Be wise in what is good. When you understand God's Word and God's Word teaches you what is good, you'll know good from bad. Yeah, how many times have we said, how many times have we talked about the fact that Christians see the world from a totally different perspective? Why? Because we're Republicans? No. Christians see the world from the perspective of God's Word. We understand that evolution is wrong and wicked and shouldn't be taught in schools, not as a cause, but as a principle from the Word of God. The wisdom of God teaches that such things are foolishness. And I don't want them teaching foolishness to my children. Where do we get the opinion that abortion is immoral? Well, I already gave it away. It's immoral. I mean, it is not a political item. It is a biblical principle that each person is created in the image of God and has value and sanctity as such. And you don't kill people. You don't murder. That's where we get it from. Not because we want to vote for the guy we like or we want the guy we like to get elected. It is a principle of God's Word. And so as you study God's Word and as you understand God's Word, you become wise in what is good and you see the world in a different light. I laugh sometimes when I see some of these things going on in the name of God even. When you know your Bible and you see some of this stuff on TV, whether it's the religious stations or whether it's in the religious books that are out there, you have what is called discernment. Discernment is so lacking in the church today. People are falling for anything because they don't know the Scriptures. They are not wise in the things of God. They may be taught some of the things of God, but they're not wise in the things of God, the things of good. Sanctification, part of sanctification, is being wise in the things of good. That's just a powerful statement. Wise in the things of good. The other part of it is innocent in what is evil. If you go before the court of law and you are brought up on charges, you want to be innocent, not guilty. This is what Paul is saying. You want to be not guilty. Not guilty of things that are evil. And how do you be not guilty of things that are evil? You don't dabble in them. You don't do them. You don't participate in them. It is not part of your life's practice to practice evil. And yet we live in a society and in a day when the pursuit of evil has reached a fevered pitch. And evil comes in all kinds of packages and in all kinds of manners. And most of the time it's packaged very nice, very favorably. And it looks good and people want it. But think of the things that are so pleasurable and so desirable, but they keep you from the things of God. You can look at the pornography and the sin like that, and that's real easy to identify. That's real simple to look at as evil stuff. But there's a lot more things that are subtle, that are more acceptable. Well, that's becoming very acceptable in our day too, particularly in this region of the state of Florida. But I mean, there are things that are even more acceptable and subtly keep people from doing the things of good, the things of God. I think of, like sports activities and football activities. We're coming into football season and people are going to be more caught up in how well the Bucks do than they are as to whether how holy they are. Whether they come to church, whether they worship God is of secondary importance. And so the Apostle Paul says part of sanctification, part of the Christian life, part of the Christian walk is to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. I would say this disclaimer. You look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, it says we're all sinners. None of us will ever reach sinless perfection. But there is to be, in the part of every Christian, a striving for godliness and holiness. A desire to be innocent from what is evil. And let me just give you this aside. Even in my own life and in my own prayers, as recently as last night or early this morning, when I was praying even in regards to the church and to the message and sanctification itself, that I could say, even as Newton said, as we began this sermon, that I'm not what I wish I was. I'm not what I hope I would be. But one of the things that I could pray in my heart of hearts and have hope in is that it still matters to me. If I sin, I'm still upset. It matters to me. It's repulsive to me. I don't want to do it. And that's the fight Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7. That which I would do, I do not. That which I would not do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. At least, my friends, you know that you're still in the battle when you're fighting against sin and striving to be innocent from evil. The day you give up the battle and the day you sign a peace treaty with sin is the day you stop striving for holiness and sanctification. Don't do it. Let's look at another text. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read in verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenus, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Hagiadzo. And there's our word. Now, in the last two passages, the word sanctified wasn't in the text. It was a picture of sanctification. It was a succinct definition of sanctification. But here we have the Apostle Paul addressing the church at Corinth. And you know, there's a whole lot of things that the Apostle Paul goes on to address at Corinth, aren't there? Just a lot of things. Corinth was a tough place. Corinth, everybody talks about speaking in tongues and the stuff that went on in Corinth. And I'll just to mention of this practice of speaking in tongues. Now, in the Bible, there is the legitimate gift of speaking in tongues that we see appearing and happening in such places as Acts. In the beginning of Acts, when the men all spoke in different languages and the people that were listening understood what they were saying in their own dialect. They understood that's the gift of tongues, the biblical gift of tongues. What Paul was combating in Corinth, though, was a demonic perversion of this trance coming over people, and they would speak in gobbledygook, and this they called speaking in tongues. The problem is that it is a carryover from religious services stretching back hundreds of years, long before Christ ever came and long before the Holy Spirit had ever been poured out in the church. So he had to deal with all kinds of issues in Corinth. Sin and religious issues and problems in the church that he deals with in the first chapter. But the first thing he says to them has to do with sanctification. All of this that will follow is in regards to your sanctification. You're renewing your mind. You're getting it right. You're understanding what it means to do what is good. You're being innocent of evil. You're being set aside to the things of God, separate from the things of wickedness. Sanctification. To the church. Anybody know what the word church is in Greek? Ekklesia. You've heard it? Ekklesia. You know what that means? The called out ones. Called out from what? Called out from sin. Called out from wickedness. Called out from impurity to God. The very fact that we call ourselves a church speaks to our desire to be sanctified, set apart to God. Called out from the world and set apart to God. To the ecclesia, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in his introduction. I remember in theology classes and pastoral theology classes that the instructor, the professor, godly pastor used to say there are some verses that you can just, you know, kind of pass over. You know, you can't get a lot of theology out of every verse in the Bible. Every verse is important. Every word is the very word. But some verses are just pregnant with meaning and application. And right here in his very greeting, he brings forth so much. To the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, which are in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints. Those who follow Christ are saints. They're not statues on the wall or pictures or something like that, and little statues on your dashboard. To you, to these people, this is what he's speaking about. What do these people do? What are they like? I thank my God, this is verse 4, always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. All right, there's a lot there, and I can't deal with all of it, but look what he says in verse 5. Well, He says, for the grace given to you in Christ Jesus, verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in Him. Enriched in the things of God. Goes along with what we have been saying before, that your mind has been transformed from the things of the world to be enriched, to be filled with, to be focused upon, to be centered upon the things of God, not the things of the world. In all speech and in all knowledge. Sometimes I make the mistake of watching too much television. And I might be watching a program that seems to be interesting. And all of a sudden I hear this speech, this language. And I'm not talking about Spanish or Arabic. I'm talking about what they're saying in English. I hear the cursing. And so much I have noticed now that they don't even edit out when people take the name of God in vain anymore. Because I don't have any pay TV. I don't have any HBO or anything like that. I've just got regular TV that anybody can watch. And I've noticed now on so many of these movies, where you used to be able to watch them and they'd edit out the curse words, they'll still edit out the curse words that they think are offensive, but they will leave in the things that are profane regarding God. Even Jesus. Even Jesus. And what troubles me as much as anything is that it doesn't trouble many Christians. And some of the language and some of the speech that come from people that claim to be Christians is harsh, hard, and even profane. And once again, everybody knows that Christians are human and we all sin. And an occasional slip and an occasional something said in anger or pain or something like that is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a pattern of speech. A pattern of speech that would even include profaning God. And he says to them, you've been enriched in him in speech, which means that our speech that we utter would be speech that is pure. You remember when Jesus talked to the scribes and the Pharisees and he said, you know, you brood of vipers, how can you speak anything good? You can't, because out from your heart pours forth evil. Well, the opposite of that is that those of us who are saved have hearts that are good. So out of the true child of God will come speech that honors God. That's part of sanctification. I mean, I grew up around a dad who wasn't saved. I heard it. I saw it. I worked for 6 or 7 years in a garbage dump. Believe me, that was worse than the Air Force in terms of profanity. I've heard it. And it could have been part of my life. But in salvation, you speak purity. You distance yourself. You separate yourself from the things of impurity. And that's why I don't even like to be around people that curse. Not even to mention the fact that you see people in business suits and people in places of respect and they curse. It sounds so cheap. But for us, it's more than that. It's to be pure before our God. So he deals with, he says, speech, and he says, again, in all knowledge. That goes back to what we saw in Romans, wise in what is good. Having knowledge about the things of God. Understanding the truth of God, the ways of God. the Word of God. Then he says, even as a testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. One of the problems that I have had in my pastoral life, having pastored what I might call, no offense, but typical Southern Baptist churches in several cases, which was that you have a lot of people who were on the rolls, church members. No Christ changing, life altering experience with God. No testimony to back up that they had seen themselves as wicked sinners before God, fallen on their faces and cried out to Him for mercy. That changes their life and brings about this sanctification, this process of understanding the Word of God and knowing the God of the Word and living for Him and not living for the world. They are what is described by James, two-faced. A face towards God and a face towards the world. It's hypocrite. That's the classic definition. And I would see so many people before me in their homes, in places of fellowship or whatever, who showed no evidence of a testimony concerning Christ being confirmed in them. All I saw was a lot of people who went to church because it was socially acceptable, because it was expected of them to do so. Christianity in so many ways has become nothing more than a cultural, social phenomena, not a spiritual encounter with the living God. When you have a spiritual encounter with the living God, there will be confirming evidence that Christ is in you. That's sanctification. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Corinth. And then he goes on to talk about gifts and they're awaiting the return of Christ. And these are the things then that I would point to. And there's so many other places we could turn. And next week we will turn to others. We've just now seen what it means to be sanctified and what it means to be in Christ and have that sanctification. Next week we'll turn to seeing what it means for Christ to sanctify His church, and then what it means for the husband to love his wife and sanctify his wife and his family. But today as we close, I believe and I pray that most of us here know what it means to be sanctified, at least perhaps today a little bit more than before. And I pray that all of us will be striving to be more like Christ, to this hagiadzo, to be purified, to be holyized for God through our Savior. Let's pray.